Let's pray together and then we'll move into Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for your many kindnesses, your grace and mercy to us. And Lord, I pray that as we spend some time together in your word tonight, that we might be encouraged, strengthened to be the people you've called us to be, to live the life that you've called us to live. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't understand how people can do it. I don't know why anyone would choose to heap judgment upon his or her own head. But it happens all the time. Because I have people who call me up who want to get married. And they're looking for a church. Now, they don't go to church. They're not interested in church. They're not interested in the things of God. But they do want a church wedding. And I usually say, why? I say, why what? I say, why are you getting married? Why don't you just live together? They say, well, I said, and if you do want a ceremony, why do you want to do it in the church? Why would you want to stand before witnesses and in the presence of God and swear to do something you have no intention of doing? And for some reason, I don't get asked to do a lot of weddings. But it's a serious question. Why do you want a church wedding? Why does that matter to you? If the things of God don't matter, if you're not interested in it, it's not a part of your life, then why go through the fuss of a church ceremony? It's an important question. It's the most solemn official commitment that a person makes. What could be more serious? What could be more official than to promise to love and cherish in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for as long as you both shall live, and swear to that in the presence of witnesses in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why do that if that's not what you're really interested in? Why do that if you're not serious about making that kind of commitment before the Lord? Most think nothing of trashing such vows. We can point our finger at Hollywood and say, shame on them. It's the Hollywood culture. It's this culture of people who exchange spouses like most of us change our socks. It's just horrible. It's all those secular humanists and their outlook on life is so bad. But the truth of the matter is, the church hasn't fared much better. The divorce rate is as high among church-going folks as it is non-church-going folks. It's a serious issue. It's a serious problem. 90 years ago, Walter Mayer, he was the first voice of the Lutheran Hour. He warned of the coming dangers if the trends of the 1930s continue. So he's speaking in the 1930s, and here's what he said. I predict that by 1950, one-fourth of all marriages will end in divorce. By 1990, one in two would end in divorce. He was considered an alarmist. Nobody believed his harebrained hallucinations. You're crazy. Because in 1920, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. So the numbers he was throwing out, people just thought, that's just this crazy. There's no way that's going to happen. In 1940, there was one divorce for every six marriages. In 1960, there was one divorce for every four marriages. In 1972, there was one divorce for every three marriages. And in 1977, 13 years ahead of schedule, according to Mayer, one out of every two marriages ended in divorce. Outrageous, ridiculous, crazy, but he proved to be prophetic. Of course, as of 2015, we don't even believe that marriage is reserved for a man and a woman. Marriage has been completely redefined, completely and forever changed. Beyond there are those who question the validity of marriage altogether. I mean, why even bother to get married? It doesn't matter anyway. It's no big deal. And the results of all that is devastating on society and culture. But what brought us to this point? How do we get here? And like most questions like that, there's not a simple answer. There's not one thing that we can point to and say, that right there, that's the one thing. There are all kinds of factors that feed into it. But I want to suggest to you, at the heart of it, behind it, underneath it, underlying it, is a spiritual cause. And at the heart of the spiritual cause is the breakdown of a faithfulness to a biblical standard for marriage. A breakdown of understanding what the Scripture calls for, what the Scripture demands, what the Scripture requires, how the Scripture defines marriage and the responsibilities. When there's a breakdown of that, then everything else falls apart. The Oklahoma Marriage Initiative was started by Governor Keating as an attempt to try to curb the divorce rates in Oklahoma. And the initiative was basically to encourage pastors to require premarital counseling before they would perform ceremonies. And they built some incentives into it. For instance, if you go to premarital counseling by a pastor or a counselor of some sort, and they write you a letter stating that they took you through a counseling program, then you go get your marriage license if you present that documentation, that letter, from a pastor or counselor, then your marriage license only costs you $5 in Oklahoma. So some will do it just for the sake, oh, I can get it cheaper. Yeah, I can get you a $5 deal on your marriage license. But what was amazing to me is that it took the governor encouraging pastors to do it and then finding out that there were pastors who were marrying people without any requirement whatsoever. Just, oh, you want to get married? Sure. When do you want to do it? Without any thought. And I have long felt there was a real issue that people spent months and months and months in preparation for a ceremony that's going to last 15 minutes and give no thought to a relationship that's supposed to last a lifetime. Why wouldn't you want counseling? Why wouldn't you want to walk through a process that talked about what is marriage to begin with? What is involved in that? What's the relationship about? What does God require? I was just shocked at how many required nothing whatsoever. And here's the problem. If that's the case, then why would they think this mattered? Why would they think it was important? If it wasn't important enough for the pastor to actually spend time with them to talk about it, if the pastor didn't seem to think it was a priority, why would it be a priority with them? And because of that, people began to think of their marriage vows as not such a big deal. It was a trivial thing. And if your vows are a trivial thing, then if it's not working out, hey, it's just not working out, no big deal. Let's move on. That's the culture we live in. Yeah, I stood before witnesses and I stood in the presence of God and I swore that I would love you no matter what, that I would be loyal to you in sickness and in health and forsaking all that. But this just didn't really float in my boat, so let's just call it off and move on. That's not a biblical understanding. It's not a biblical view of things. And it's not anything new. We find it in the book of Malachi. Our text tonight, Malachi chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16. Malachi, the contemporary of Nehemiah, is addressing some of the same issues that Nehemiah and that Ezra dealt with. Divorce was rampant in Malachi's day. Divorce and mixed marriage. And now by mixed marriage, I mean biblically mixed, which has nothing whatsoever to do with race and has everything to do with your spiritual life. It's not about what color your skin is or your ethnic background. It's about where do you stand in relationship with God? Are you a follower of Christ? Are you a follower of Yahweh in the Old Testament? Are you committed to the God who is? Because the people of God are not to marry with those who are not the people of God. It's a apparently there was a problem not just among the people, but it was a problem among the priests. Listen to Nehemiah 13, verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him away from me. So according to Nehemiah 13, the grandson of the high priest was married to a pagan. So it's in the priesthood as well as among the general population. There's a real problem. The trend today, like Malachi's day, is to lower the biblical standard, to believe that it's not such a big deal. But if you look at Scripture, Scripture is clear. There are some biblical grounds for divorce. There are some things that can happen within a marriage relationship where God would allow divorce under very strict, narrow circumstances. Now here's this important thing to note. God allows for divorce. He does not command it. So even in the face of adultery, unfaithfulness, God does not command divorce. He allows it. Because taking a covenant vow in the presence of God to swear to do something is a very significant thing. It is an important thing, and it's not to be set aside lightly. So these are important matters. Circumstances where it is allowed. Deuteronomy 24 for some indecency. This has to do with sexual intercourse and things that are morally repugnant. Matthew 19, sexual immorality, adultery is a biblical grounds. 1 Corinthians 7, 15, if an unbelieving spouse leaves you, abandons you, that's a case. Those are few. There are a few exceptions. The problem is, in our culture, we've taken those few exceptions and we have expanded them well beyond what Scripture. We must be careful in making light of something the Lord detests. Making trivial something that is highly significant in the eyes of God. Keeping all that in mind, let's look at our text. Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not be faithless. Again, strong language, strong wording as this cranky old prophet coming to the people of Israel at a time when it's relatively peaceful, when things are basically good. There's not a foreign power hanging over them at this moment. They're enjoying a relative time of peace and prosperity. Their crops are doing well. They've rebuilt the temple. They're going through the motions of temple worship and all of those things. They're doing all the right things on the outside. And then this guy comes along decrying, bringing an oracle, a burden, a message that God is bringing to the people. And it's a message of judgment. Now, as we work our way through, I just want to point out three principles to keep in mind when talking about this. First, understand that marriage is God's idea. Marriage is not a human construction. It's not a matter that the human family said, what would be a good way for us to organize? What would be a beneficial way for us to order society? And so they came up with the idea of marriage. Marriage is God's idea, and it's God's idea from the beginning. Because he made man and woman in the image and likeness of himself. We read that in Genesis 1. God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. Male and female created he them. So both the male and female are created in the image of God for a purpose. We find that purpose stated clearly in Genesis 2 as God told Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. You need a helpmeet. And so God took a rib from his side and fashioned, created a woman for the two of them to come together, to complement, to complete one another. And the two will become one flesh. God performed the original marriage ceremonies. He brought Adam and Eve together for the purpose of fulfilling one another. That's God's design. That's God's purpose. And then he commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. So this was God's design from the beginning. One man, one woman for life. Thus Malachi says in chapter 2 and verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Malachi is referring to something that Paul's going to be explicit about in the New Testament, that God is uniquely in the marriage relationship, that the Spirit of God is present, because this is a gospel thing that's happening here. The two coming together is not just a social construct. It's not just a contract that two people say we're going to make this commitment to each other. There's a spiritual element in his Spirit in them, sealing this, making their relationship a one relationship. And what's the goal of it? What is God seeking out of that godly offspring? One of the principles that has been lost is one of the purposes of God in a Christian marriage, in a Christian family, is the raising up of godly children. And one of the ways the church is to impact the culture is by raising up godly children. See, that's why the church has always said it's important to go ahead, have children. It's why the church for ages was opposed to any kind of birth control, because the purpose was for the people of God to multiply, and through the multiplication of the people of God and their learning and living the truth of the faith, they permeate the culture. There was to be the raising up of godly offspring as part of being salt and light in the world. Part of the reason God puts you together as a man and a woman is for the purpose of raising up a generation of godly men and women, boys and girls, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. And so what is he seeking in this relationship and bringing together? Godly offspring. This is what the Lord is up to. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless. See, the problem with this intermarriage, the problem with divorcing and then marrying these pagan women, is the corruption of the family. And how are you going to produce godly offspring if only one in the family is godly and the other has no desire for God? There's this confused message. There's this inconsistent thing. And we know in practical terms, in the best of circumstance, if only one of the parents, either the husband or the wife, are in church, involved in church, love the things of God, and the other one doesn't, that message to the children from at least one of the parents is, this stuff is rubbish, it isn't important, it's not significant, it doesn't mean anything. No matter how hard you try to tell otherwise, no matter how faithful you are in speaking the truth, half the message coming to that child day in and day out is that these things don't matter. These things aren't important. That's why it's an issue. That's why the prophet is speaking so clearly and so straightforward about it. Marriage is an institution ordained of God. Before government or any other organization, even before the church, it was the family. For this cause, for this reason, for this purpose, a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one. That's God's design from the very beginning. And he's speaking to them and saying, the problem is you've just said, we don't really care. The problem is in your actions, if not in your words, you said, none of this really matters. That's why Walter Mayer went on to say, because marriage comes from God, it involves moral, not merely physical problems. A sin against the commandment of purity is a sin against God, not simply by outraging of convention, the thoughtlessness of youth, or the evidence of bad taste. Those who tamper with God's institution have lighted the fuse of the explosive, retributive justice of God. You're asking for the judgment of God. You're initiating the judgment of God because you've taken this holy thing that he has commanded and said it's insignificant, doesn't matter, no big deal. Marriage is so holy that of all social sins, its violation invokes the most appalling consequences. That's why the prophet says what he says about this. That's why the prophet says to the nation of Israel, you have been faithless. Because you're faithless to the covenant that God has commanded. Because you're faithless to the covenant that you swore allegiance to. It is a big deal. Now we got to add to that. It was a big deal in Malachi's day. It was a big deal because it belittled, it trivialized the covenant of God. But for us, there's even another layer that's really significant. And that's because we have a completed New Testament where the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear, your marriage is a gospel issue. Because your marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. That's why it matters. That's why treating it as a trivial thing, an insignificant thing, something easily walked away from, that's why this matters. We read in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So think about that. Think about that and think about the implications of that statement. According to the Apostle Paul, gifted, driven along by the Spirit of God, your marriage is a gospel presentation. So what does your marriage say about the gospel? What does your marriage reflect about who God is and how God relates to his church and how the church relates to Christ? That's a sobering thought. So if you easily break the covenant, if you easily walk away, and again, there are horrible circumstances and there are times that, again, God has said it is allowable because this is beyond. But think about what it says. Think about what it communicates to that one who has sinned in their relationship with God. If covenants are so easily broken and vows are not significant and they're not lasting, then what kind of gospel is that to the sinner? Says, well, you mess up, it could just be over and God will walk away from it. Because your marriage taught me that covenant is covenant unless it's inconvenient. So what assurance do I have of the truth of the gospel? And how does your marriage reflect that? Marriage is to reflect Christ's love for his church and the church's love and devotion to Christ. So start with understanding as we approach a passage like this that marriage is God's idea, that it is God's design, that he is the one who's created it. A second thing, understand the danger of mixed marriage. What I believe is clear in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is it's never God's will that a believer marry a non-believer. Ever. 2 Corinthians 6, about being unequally yoked together is a clear statement of that. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? That's a message that needs to be declared faithfully and fervently in the church. And I think, again, it's a message that's been lost. We've become lax. Not necessarily intentionally, but because certain things have happened and there's been an erosion over time, and now people are afraid to state it clearly and bluntly and forcefully because they don't want to upset anyone. I remember years ago when I was at the church in Ponca City, I did there exactly what I do here. I preach through books and sections or whatever. And so everybody knows what's supposed to be up next. And I had my sermon ready. And on Saturday before Sunday, one of my members knocked on my door. And I went to the door and he said, "Yeah, I just thought I'd tell you because it'll be in the paper tomorrow. My wife and I are divorcing." And I'm like, where did this come from? Because I had no indication that there was an issue or problem. He said, "Well, it's been coming for a long time. We just decided, sat down, had a nice conversation. We're still good friends. Everything's fine. We just don't want to be married anymore. And so we have filed. It'll hit the paper tomorrow." Guess what my text was? From Matthew's gospel about divorce. So I spent the night thinking, okay, what do I do tomorrow? How am I going to... Because it's going to be in the paper. Everybody's going to read it. And then I get to church, and they're there sitting together. And I'm thinking, I preached the sermon just as I had prepared it and said everything I had prepared to say. And afterwards, both of them thanked me for what I had to say. Now, they're still divorced. We don't want to speak too firmly. Somebody might get upset. Somebody might be bothered. But is it the truth of God or not? And if it's the truth of God, it has to be spoken. If it's the truth of God, we have to call the members of the church to that. Missionary dating is not a biblical concept. The idea that, okay, I'm going to go ahead and continue dating this unbeliever and hope and pray that God will convert him. I'm going to go ahead and marry him because we're in love and hopefully God will get a hold of their heart. That's not a biblical concept. Biblical concept is, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What relationship can there be between righteousness and unrighteousness? Now, Paul makes it clear an unbelieving spouse can be won through the faithfulness of the other spouse. And people will often go to that passage. There it is right there. Paul makes it clear. But go read the whole passage. That passage is about a man and a woman who are pagan, and one of the two comes to faith in Christ after they were married and the other one doesn't. And Paul tells them, stay faithful in the hope that God will save the unbelieving. Not a call to go marry an unbeliever to try to convert him. It's in a circumstance where it's one becomes a believer and the other remains an unbeliever. How do you respond? How do you handle that? He's writing to encourage a young believer in a very difficult position. It's not an authorization for a believer marrying an unbeliever. God may indeed be gracious and bring us an unbelieving spouse to faith, but more often than not, it's a life of heartache and disappointment. And it often moves the believer further and further away from a vibrant faith in God to an indifference toward God and the things of God. Again, marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. Husband and wife are to grow together in Christ's likeness. Their home is to be a home where Christ is honored, worshipped, and adored. A home where children are taught from their earliest days to love God and to love the church. How does that happen when only one of the parents love God? What message is sent when only one parent is committed to the church and the things of God, while the other one, by every action, says, not a big deal, really doesn't matter, isn't significant? It's a picture. It's a gospel presentation. It's God's design. It's intended for believers, not for believer and unbeliever to marry. And I've had times through the years that I have had to say to a couple in the second counseling session prior to their marriage, I'm sorry, but I will not do your wedding. You say, why? I say, because you profess faith in Christ and you say you are not, and you're not even interested. As a Christian minister, I cannot perform that ceremony. They usually get mad, but I tell them before I ever start counseling, I reserve the right to refuse to do your ceremony, and I will let you know after a couple of counseling sessions whether I'll do it or not. Other times, I've after visiting with them, I think, this one professes faith, but it's not credible. I'll marry them in the hopes that I can have an influence on them. But if someone is a vibrant believer and the other one's not, I won't do that. Because I take this passage seriously. I take the whole of Scripture seriously on this subject. Because I'm being part of the picture that's being presented. A third thing is God's hatred of divorce. This focuses on verse 16 of chapter 2. Now, this is a debated and difficult text. And I mean that by the language of the text itself. I'm using the English Standard Version. The English Standard, the New International Version, the Christian Standard Bible, they all translate it the same way, which is, for the man that does not love his wife but hates, but does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. The King James, the New American Standard, begins verse 16 by saying, God hates divorce. The Hebrew in this section is difficult. Even the Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is vague in that it can be interpreted either way. It can be saying the man who hates his wife and demonstrates that by divorcing her, or it can be read, the Lord hates divorce. I lean toward the American Standard, or the English Standard translation, for this reason. Right above that, in verse 15, it's talking about a man being treacherous. And then it goes right back to that after this verse. Well, so the one who's guilty in verse 16 is one who deals treacherously. The Lord never deals treacherously. The Lord never deals faithlessly. So I think you can legitimately say that read the text as God hates divorce, but that's kind of like slipping in a statement in the middle of a train of thought that's kind of as an aside, and then go back to it, whereas this translation, it's a single thought down through there. As God, through his prophet, is dealing with the unfaithful nation of Israel, and these are the ways you're demonstrating your unfaithfulness, one of those things is hating your wife, despising her by divorcing her. I think that's a more natural reading of the text. But either way, the conclusion's the same. Because God's making it clear he hates what's going on. So whether this is a direct statement that God says, I hate divorce, or whether it's a man demonstrating hate or unfaithfulness toward his spouse, the end result is the same. What God is making clear is his judgment on them for this very thing. So God does hate divorce. And let me give you some reasons why that's true. God hates divorce because it is a man or woman's breaking faith. A marriage is a covenant. It involves oath before God in the presence of witnesses. And God takes that sort of thing very seriously. Because you can read other passages. You can read passages like earlier in Malachi in chapter 1 and verse 3, or in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 16, and God speaking of hating those folks who ignore the covenant, who set aside the covenant. So God makes it clear He hates that sort of thing. So that's why I say it's legitimate to say God hates divorce. I'm just not convinced that's the wording in this particular text. The reason He hates it is because it is a denial. It is a breaking faith with a promise made. Marriage's vows are serious. It is a pledge. It is a sacred trust. And God, who is faithful, hates unfaithfulness. A second reason. I think God hates divorce because it's harmful. It's harmful to the couple. It's harmful to their family. It's harmful to their friends. It's harmful to society in general, and in particular to the children involved. All the way through, it's a destructive thing. People say all the time, well, why are you ragging on me? This is our relationship. This is our business. And we're not hurting anybody else. That's just not true. Because we're joined one to another. We're part of a covenant community. And your sin does affect me. And your sin certainly does affect your children and the people around you. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows the awkwardness. Okay, these two people got divorced. Now I'm friends with both, but I really can't. I'm kind of put in a position to choose one or the other. You can't remain neutral. I mean, there is so many things that are harmful. And the breaking down of trust and the breaking down of community and family and all those things. A third reason. God hates divorce because it distorts and disfigures His image. Now, of these three, the first and the last are the really important ones. They're the primary. They're the significant things. I think hurt enters into it. But it's not a simple matter that God just says, you know, I hate that because it's so harmful to people. That's part of it. But the real issue is, I hate it because it's breaking faith. And more critically, it distorts who I am. It distorts my image. It distorts my character. It distorts my nature. We don't think about it in those terms. How often do you think about your sin in terms of what your sin does to the image of God and the character of God and the nature of God? See, that's part of why David, when Nathan confronted him with the sin, that's part of the reason why David said, "Oh Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." David wasn't saying, "I didn't sin against Bathsheba and I didn't sin against Uriah and all those things that went on." What he's saying is, ultimately, my sin disfigures, distorts, perverts the image of God, the nature of God, the character of God. So the Lord hates these things. Marriage is a reflection of the character of God, the nature of God, and His church. It's significant. Now, I'm putting all this together. It's not enough to decry the moral decay reflected in gay marriage or adultery or fornication. We have to hold high a biblical standard of marriage as one man, one woman, together for life in a loving, giving, sacrificial relationship. Why? Because that's the heart of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel, of God's loving, giving, sacrificial love for the church. It's a great lesson for us in all of this. In the words of James Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian, about why it's a terrible thing to trifle with the institution of marriage. Here's what Boyce says. Instead of trying to find loopholes in God's commandment, or trying to convince ourselves that our spouse is not a Christian or at least isn't behaving like one, therefore divorceable, We ought to be shouting the holiness of marriage from the housetops. Here's the difficult statement. It is better to endure much personal unhappiness than to treat as expendable the solemn vows of the marriage ceremony. You took an oath in the presence of witnesses before God to love sickness, health, rich or poor, good times, bad times, that you would be faithful to the end and only death would part. It would be better to endure much personal unhappiness than to treat that vow as just expendable, something to be tossed aside. Now, contrast that with the world in which we live that says everything's about your happiness. Everything's about your want. Everything's about your desire. And you have a right to be happy. You have a right to have things your way. And Scripture says no. The biblical call is we must be faithful to what the Lord has called us to, believing that the Lord rewards faithfulness, that the Lord approves of loving commitment to Him, regardless of the personal cost. Again, I'm not trivializing. I'm not saying, suck it up, buttercup. It'd be better for you, because I'm not living where you are. It's really easy for me to say, well, you just need to bear up under it. I don't believe that means you bear up under abuse, physical, spiritual, emotional, any of that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying just because it doesn't give you the warm fuzzy that you want to get out of it is no reason to just toss aside vows that you made on oath in the presence of God. This is why the prophet spoke sternly, faithfully, clearly to the issues. And may we as a church recover a biblical standard, a biblical understanding of marriage, what it means and what it demands. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you speak the truth to us. Because you love us, you tell us what we need to hear, whether that's what we want to hear or not. And Lord, it's not easy. It's not easy to obey. But Lord, there are so many things in our lives, in our culture, that demands death to self. I have to die to my want. I have to die to my desire, my longing. This is really what I want, but it's not godly. Therefore, I have to put it to death. This is what I long for, but it's not godly. So I have to say no. Lord, this is where it gets real practical. This is what drives us back to understand what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, if you want to be my disciple, then you have to take up your cross every day and follow me. Because a biblical lifestyle is a lifestyle of daily dying to our own longings, to our own want, to our own desire, and ordering our lives according to the will and purpose of our God. Or that's hard. That's difficult. But your grace is sufficient to enable us to walk in obedience. Grant us courage and grace to do so. And Lord, grant us compassion and understanding and sympathy that we could deal with our friends, our family members, our associates, people we work with, go to school with, who are struggling, and deal with them in love and grace and understanding, but at the same time to call them to biblical patterns and biblical standards, giving them the assurance that the grace of God is sufficient May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.